caused him to be struck dumb until he acknowledged after the birth that the boy would be named John. So names are very important. But of course, of all the names in the Bible, the most important by far are the names of God. Now, many of these names apply to the entire Trinity. Most of them apply to one of the personages of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One of my favorite verses is found in that deals with name. So we talk about the names of God a little bit today, names of Christ specifically, is found in Philippians. And I memorized it many years ago, but in front of this crowd, I don't have a dog's chance. I said it on the way over here 15 times, but I would immediately forget it, of course. Philippians chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 2. I love this passage. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, this is the reason that God is, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. Glory. Given him a name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a name. God's given him a name. That's a very precious verse to me. Now, another one, a second name that is glorious and dealing with his coming is found in Revelation 19, 16. I'll read 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know why he treaded the fierceness and winepress of Almighty God? Because he is Almighty God. That's why. And then I love this. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When I was a kid, it was a big deal to have the right name. You know, had to write your clothing with the right name on the back. Or even today, we like to support, you know, a name up here. And We like to have, you know, our initials on our cuff and all this. Well, listen, Christ has got a name on his clothing and on his side. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a name. What a name. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, you might want to go ahead and turn to chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, we have well-known marvelous prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. In these verses, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out five fantastic names of the coming Savior. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Comma. That's not an adjective, that's a noun. And it's not Wonderful Counselor, it's Wonderful, comma, Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I'm going to return to all these names later if we have time, but right now I'd like to just focus a few moments on the center one called the Mighty God. Christ is the Mighty God. And in many religious circles today, this Mighty God has been demoted to a man-sized God, a God who primarily exists to meet our needs. Never be confused. God does not exist to meet our needs. But many people feel that he's primarily their therapist, their comforter, whatever, especially in things of this life. He's been reduced to a God who has his own limitations, a God who has his faults and had to mend his ways with a New Testament after being a bully in the Old Testament. I actually heard that said. A God who is captive to his love and therefore unable to execute wrath and judgment. All those things are wrong. Meanwhile, we've sought to elevate man at every turn. In fact, I'm willing to say this. Most of our spiritual problems today stem from two basic misunderstandings among our people and us. Number one, we misunderstand the true nature of God. And number two, we misunderstand our true nature. Pretty much you can lay every spiritual problem we have in this country, around our homes, whatever, one misunderstanding, one of those two misunderstandings. And that despite the fact that it's explained very carefully what we are and what he is in Scripture. As Gary pointed out Wednesday night a week ago, God is absolutely sovereign. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, using any method he chooses. And when he does these things, he is absolutely righteous without any capability of error. Sovereign. And this nature of God has never changed, never been modified. He'll be exactly in eternity future as he was in eternity past without any shadow of change. And here's the reason. You don't change truth. Truth never changes. Lies change all the time. But if something's true, guess what? It's going to be true forever. So truth personified doesn't change. It's impossible to change truth. What was true before is still true. In addition, the love this sovereign God has for us is absolutely voluntary on his part. Every act of love, every act of mercy, every act of care and concern for us is totally a voluntary decision by Almighty God. He owes us nothing and has chosen to give us everything. Amazing. Now this morning I want to start off with just maybe to seek a little better understanding of this mighty God. And we don't even, I mean, I feel like I'm scratching the surface of the earth with maybe a pin prick. I mean, we can't even get close. But just to give us a little bit of a flavor on one small aspect of his name, this mighty God, is his mighty power. And then zero in on one small aspect of his creative power. The Word of God says that Christ created everything. And John, it says, created everything. Wasn't anything created that he didn't do. And if it wasn't made by him, it wasn't made. Now, 100 years ago, now hang on right here. Don't let this scare you. This is going to be simple. And it's not here. I'm not telling you these things to show you how smart I am, because there are not too many people that are any dumber than I am. But I do like to read about modern physics and things, so all I know is what I read. So hang on. Don't let this scare you. About 100 years ago, a young patent clerk named Albert Einstein astonished the world with a whole new theory of how the universe worked when he published his theory of special relativity. A little over 100 years ago, in which he revolutionized our understanding of the relationship between space and time. Special relativity is not complicated. Very simple. It says space and time are connected, that they're not three dimensions over here and one of time. They're connected. And you can't go faster than the speed of light. And the speed of light appears to be the same for everybody, no matter where they're moving, light source is moving. Those three things pretty much that's not all that complicated. Now, the implications of that are huge and difficult to understand. Amazingly enough, this is followed shortly by a general theory of relativity in which he explained the nature of gravity and why it works. That's pretty much general relativity deals with gravity. Gravity being something we always consider one of the four forces, that's not a force at all. Turns out what passes for gravity for us, it looks like things are attracting, is nothing more than the mass, like a large mass like the Earth, changing space and time. Curving it so that it looks like there's an attraction. Now, these simple concepts produce a dizzying array of implications and some astounding predictions, almost all of which have been proven true, and none have been proven untrue over the years. Let me tell you about one that will, I think, amaze you as the creative power of God is demonstrated. Your government has spent about $1 billion looking for something called gravitational waves. 2015, they found them. What Einstein predicted was, since large masses change space and time, the fabric that we live in, then if large masses are moving, then it can create waves just like you drop a pebble in a pond. You see the wave go out. That was predicted. The problem is space and time are so rigid that extremely small amounts of energy are involved with a gravitational wave. Well, as I said, in 2015, they found a number. Basically, these instruments, one in Hanford, Washington, and one in Louisiana, are the most sensitive instruments ever produced by men. Both of those facilities have a big L, one of them 2 miles that way and 2 miles this way. It's called LIGO, Laser Interferometer Gravitational Wave Observatory. Laboratory. Point is this, mirrors to each end, you spit a laser, send a half one way, half the other way, bounces back, and if the gravitational waves came through and changed space and time, one of the mirrors moved a little further away. Very small amount. Most sensitive instruments ever produced by man. Here's how good they are. They can detect whether one of these mirrors moved 1/10,000th of a width of a proton. That little. Alpha Centauri is 4.37 light years away. Takes light 186,000 miles a second, 4.5 years to get here. And it's the same thing as if you measured that distance within the width of a human hair. Amazing. Amazing. They discovered several black holes that merged together that produced enough energy to actually have this observed. But last year, they actually found one where two neutron stars. Now, the problem with black holes is you only get to see the gravitational waves. You don't get to see any light. Even if it's a massive explosion, light can't even escape. Space is bent so much that light bends back on itself. But last year, they found two neutron stars that merged, produced a gravitational wave. There, you can see light. 1.3 billion light years away. Now, keep in mind that God created all this. And by the way, God created a lot of time. 1.3 billion light years away. I'm not going to get into how old the universe is. I don't know when God created what he did or how he did it, whatever. But 1.3 billion light years away. How much is 1.3 billion? Well, there's been a long time since Christ walked the face of the earth, over 2,000 years, right? If you take every hour between then and now and substituted 200 years, you'd have 1.3 billion. If you took every year, 18, 15, 19, 20, 5, 5, 0, whatever, and substituted 650,000 years for that year, you'd have 1.3 billion years. God's a big God. He's created a lot of space. 1.3 billion years ago, these two neutron stars, each one of them between 5 and 15 million times the size of the Earth. And yet each one of them is only as big as a city. That's how dense. People think I'm dense. Listen, that's dense. You take 15 million times the size of the Earth and put it in the size of something called like Johnson City, that's dense. Neutron star, collapsed sun, collapsed star after it burned out. These two had been come around one another for quite a while. 15 million times the size of the Earth, and at the end, they were circulating one another at 2,200 times per second. 1 second, beep, beep, they went around 2,200 times. Finally, and they get this because they were able to see the light, and they were able to triangulate where to look because they have a facility in Washington and one in Louisiana. For the 50 seconds this went on, these two neutron stars shone brighter than a billion galaxies for 50 seconds. Now, a galaxy has billions of suns, most of them bigger than our sun, and this thing shone with the light that would be emitted from a billion galaxies. Our God is a big God. We're pretty little. We're really pretty cotton-picking small. So, they found this, and it was fantastic. 2,200 times a second. Two things the size, 15 million times the size of the Earth, and they collided. From the mathematics, from Einstein and others, and from analyzing the light, we know some things that were created that way. Now, it turns out that I don't know how much God created and how much he allowed stars to create or to actually didn't create any protons, but to put things together into bigger and bigger elements. But it stops at iron. Suns, stars can't produce anything through fusion beyond iron, which is about 1/4 the way through the periodic table. Everything else, all the lead, silvers, gold, platinum, every other thing, iodine, all that stuff came from massive explosions of supernovae, whatever wasn't created by God in the first place. That means when stars explode at the end of their lifetime, they produce so much energy they can actually fuse things together and make these big things. Now, would anybody like to guess how much gold this particular explosion created? You can't guess, so let me tell you. The mathematics and the analysis of the starlight showed that it produced gold equivalent to 500 times the weight of the Earth. take the earth, turn it completely into gold, and have 500. And if you have any question about whether or not God's got enough gold to pave the streets of heaven with gold, I think that probably answers your question. 800 times the weight of the earth in platinum, spewed out into space. We serve a big God. Mercy. Come on, guys. What a mighty creation. What a mighty power. What a mighty God. Let me ask you a question. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? He created a lot of space. I know he's impressed. It's the impressions that's worrying me. Of me. Now, he created a lot of space, a lot of matter, a lot of time. He created all the time. Is it any wonder the psalmist asked the question that he did in Psalm 8? When I consider the heavens, and he didn't even know about these things. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visit him? That's a really good question. Who in the world are we? For thou hast made him a little lower than angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, and thou hast put under his all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and yea, and the beasts of the field. All. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, Lord our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And this man didn't even know about that stuff. But wait, there's more. This same mighty God one day reached down into a puny little rock called earth out of this vast creation, scooped up some dirt, and made a being in his own image. Wow. And then he chose to love this person. I can't wrap my mind. But wait, there's more. After a man rebelled against this mighty God, he sent one of his own persons from the Trinity to die to save puny man. Amazing. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? But wait, there's more. This mighty God sent one of his persons, the Holy Spirit, to live inside man, to care for man, and to meet his needs. Are you impressed with this mighty God? Now, this kind of understanding, this just a little bit of different glimpse of God, we didn't even scratch the surface, has some implications for our life. As once more we glimpse the awesomeness that is the mighty God in just one small creation example, we need to realize some implications for our lives. Big shots that we are. Firstly, seeing this mighty God ought to cause us to see ourselves in a different light, just as it did for every Old Testament figure that saw the mighty God. For instance, we saw Job's reaction several Wednesday nights ago in one of Gary's sermons. This is what he had to say when he came face to face with God. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this was a good man God called. I don't know where that leaves me, but it ain't pretty. We see Isaiah's reaction when he saw God high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried at another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of all hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the voice was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me. For I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a mighty God. And we're not even scratching the surface here, folks. I mean, now when we see this mighty God clearly, we see ourselves much more clearly. By the way, that takes care of two of those spiritual problems I talked about, not understanding the nature of God and not understanding our nature. When we see him, we see ourselves a little better. We see our plight as a nation more clearly, as in Ann Lutz when she wrote this national prayer of repentance. I want you to listen to this. This is a prayer that Ann Lutz wrote. We worship you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the living God of our nation's founding fathers, George Washington, John Adams, John Hancock, Benjamin Franklin, Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, and many others. We pledge our allegiance. It says, one nation under you. Every time we use the American money to buy or sell, we make the statement that you have, and you, we place our trust. We acknowledge that you are the one who has set us above all the nations on the earth. We need to understand that. You've made us the head, not the tail. You've led the free, we have led the free world. The whole world has known that we are identified with you, and they have respected us. And by the way, as that disappeared, guess what happened to the respect? Again and again, you have given us victory over our enemies. You've blessed us when we have gone out and when we have come in. You have blessed us in our bustling cities and our beautiful countryside. You have blessed our fruitful plain so that we have had an abundance for ourselves and for others. You have opened up the storehouse of your bounty and have blessed the work of our hands. You have given us unprecedented prosperity so that in the past we have lent to many nations but have been a debtor to none. In the past. Now we turn to you as the God of our fathers. You alone are our hope for the future. If we as a nation do not get right with you, no one in Washington or our state capitals can reverse the downward moral and spiritual spiral that has become a free fall and is provoking your judgment. We approach you now with fear and trembling as we confess our national sins. We confess national addiction to sex, to money, to pleasure, to entertainment, to pornography, to technology, to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to television, to popularity, to ourselves. We confess we no longer fear you, and thus we had not even the beginning of wisdom with which to handle that vast knowledge we possess. We talked about a lot of knowledge a few moments ago in LIGO. We don't possess even the beginning of wisdom to handle that knowledge. We confess our foolishness of denying you as the one true living God, our Creator, to whom we are accountable, living as though our lives are a cosmic accident with no eternal significance, purpose, or meaning. We confess our greed that has run up trillions of dollars of national debt. We confess our arrogance and pride that has led us to think ourselves sufficient in ourselves. We confess to believing that the prosperity of our nation has been great because we are great, while refusing to acknowledge that all blessings come from your hand. We confess that we depend upon our military might and our weapon systems to protect us from harm and danger while denying, defying, and ignoring you. We confess that we have allowed the material blessings you have given us to deceive us into thinking that we don't need you. We confess that we live as though material wealth and prosperity will bring happiness. We confess that we have marginalized truth and mainstreamed lies. We confess choices that reveal we would rather live in bitterness, resentment, anger rather than forgive those who have hurt us or acknowledge our own wrongdoing. We confess that we have become one nation under many gods, divided and polarized, with license to sin and justice that no longer follows the rule of law. Therefore, we turn to you with tears of shame and a heart of fear for the judgment we are provoking. We repent of our sin. Please, God, our fathers, do not back away from us. Do not remove your hand of blessing from us as we return to you with humility, with sincerity, out of necessity, with a desperate sense of urgency. Please return to us, hear our prayers, forgive our sin, heal our land for the glory of your great God, Jesus. When we see God, we see ourselves and our nation as it is. Secondly, that's the first implication of this. Secondly, any better vision of this mighty God should provoke an outpouring of love due to his concern for us. This love and concern for us is made all the more incredible given his might and power and majesty. We love him because he first loved us. I mean, when you think about this mighty God and what he has done and stoops down and reached to love us, I mean, why in the name of heaven wouldn't we love him? What's there not to love about Jesus? I've asked that question many times. You know, there are a few of the Ten Commandments that I realize we've broken them all. I understand it. There are a few of them that I have maybe a little outside chance of keeping. But I don't even understand the first one. What does it really mean to love God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and all your might? What does that mean? I have a hard time coming to grips with the totality of that command, with the implications that keeping it would have for my life, with the changes that such obedience would bring. But when I get a clearer picture of this mighty God, I can just barely start to begin to glimpse and understand how we might be able to love such a mighty God in such a way. Can't get there, but I can just about see it. Finally, seeing this mighty God should cause us to reevaluate our worship, especially our corporate worship and our church services. Glorifying and praising God, worshiping him, is the primary, number one function assigned to us in this life. Not raising your family, not being a good person, the number one function for which we exist is praising and glorifying God. Our church services have two main objectives: preaching the Word of God and glorifying and praising God. Those are the objectives. We get outside of that, we're off base. We don't call our church services worship services for no reason. One major way we worship God is through our singing. In several recent church services in Akron, I got a wake-up call about the congregational singing. I noticed that the congregational singing there focused almost completely on praising God, on glorifying Him, on speaking of His attributes and of His greatness, not what God could do for them. What's more, it seemed that every member of the congregation was singing with zeal and passion and exuberance that I've rarely seen in any congregational singing. And I don't mean just one song and sit down. They sang for 10 or 15 minutes that way. Them Yankees can sing. Frankly, it was a pretty uplifting experience. Much more importantly, I know it was pleasing to Almighty God. It ought to affect how we worship when we understand the nature of God. Now, we have a great choir and we have wonderful song specials, but these are not the things that primarily interest God. He is primarily interested in the congregation. That's us. He's interested in the people in the pews. The choir and those singing specials are not here to perform for God and certainly not here to entertain us. Their job is to help prepare our hearts for the people for worship, hearts of the people for worship and praise, and provide a solid atmosphere for meaningful glorification of this mighty God with whom we have to do. As Adrian Rogers once said, many of the people have the impression that in the church service that God is the director, the pastor and singers and staff are the performers, and the congregation is the audience. That's wrong. God is the audience. The congregation of the performers and pastor and others on the stage are only there to facilitate the congregation that they worship God. If we want to see how God feels about cold, passionless, listless singing to Him, we need only go to the book of Revelation and see how He viewed the lukewarm church of the Laodiceans. That's a pretty big indictment for me. Such things ought not to be. So as we sing in our worship service today, remember who the audience is. It's not the song leader or the pastor. The audience is mighty God, the mighty God. Ask yourself this question this morning. If God were the only audience and I were the only singer with a voice that God gave me, would I be singing this way? Here's a thought. Sing to God this morning like you're obeying the first commandment. David was a man that had many faults, made many mistakes, but one thing he never was guilty of, he's never guilty of being ashamed of loving God. All through the Psalms, we see his passion, zeal, and love he had for God. We're so afraid of emotion in many of our independent Baptist churches. I'm afraid of emotion in two circumstances. One, when it's fake and done to impress people. And two, when it's so emotional that maybe it would confuse and discourage visitors of the church. And I'm not sure about that last one, frankly. David wasn't the least concerned about being overly emotional. You can see that when he brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:12 and following. As we read this story in 2 Samuel, just remember there's nobody in this room who was a man of God like David. There's no man in this room that's more man than David was. There's no man in this room that was a warrior, man of war like David was. And here's what he did. When it was told the king of David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God," so David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of God, from the house of Obed-Edom, into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when he had bare the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, walked 12 to 15 feet, every 12 or 15 feet, he stopped and sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. This is the king. I don't do dancing. I certainly don't do it with all my might. But David danced for the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michael, I don't know if it's Michael or Michelle, it's Saul's daughter that David had married, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Don't he know who we are? We're somebody. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. For David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of blessing, offering, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And He dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude, as well as men as well as women, to every one a cake of bread, a good piece of fish, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone in his whole house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michael, the son of the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of his handmaids, of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovering himself." And David said unto Michael, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." And listen, this is the McNeely translation. "You ain't seen nothing yet." He said, "And I'll be yet more vile than this, and will be base in my own sight." When are we going to figure out how to be base in our own sight? "And of the maids," I love this, "and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, them shall I be had in honor." And they did honor him. "Therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child in the day of her death." Translation, he never touched her again. Now, let's look at a few of these other names. So that's just a little small sliver of what Christ has done in creating this universe. A little small one example. What a mighty God. Let's look at these other names. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I think it's verse 6. Just to make sure I don't foul it up, I'll see if I can get in the right spot. "For unto us is a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We've talked a lot about the Mighty God. Wonderful, not an adjective. That's a noun. That's his name. Same word is found in Judges 14, where the angel of the Lord reincarnate appearance, the pre-incarnate parents of Christ, announces to Manoah the coming birth of Samson. When Manoah asked about his name so he could give honor to who, when this thing transpired, he said, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" That word "secret" is the same word here as "wonderful." It's not an adjective. Sounds like an adjective in that verse, but it's not. Now, two connotations of "wonderful" probably explain that. "Wonderful" can mean outstanding, great, tremendous. It can also mean full of wonder and amazing, and how can I wrap my mind around it? There's no way I can even understand it. It can be both those things. So you can imagine how somebody might translate that word "secret." Because for us, there's so much to that name that, yeah, it indeed is secret. Whole aspects of it are. But the other connotation is great. Jesus is wonderful. He is a wonder, surpassing everything, extraordinarily made, miraculous, marvelous, astonishingly wonderful. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He's wonderful in his conception and birth, which was announced by a star. Anybody here had their birth announced by a star? He was wonderful in his life and ministry. Wherever he went, wherever he touched, whatever it was, it became full of wonder. He was wonderful in his death. He brought God, love of God, down to a sinful man. His death was so wonderful, the centurion looked up and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He was wonderful in his resurrection. He's wonderful in who he is. He's wonderful in what he did. People today are bored with life. We've never had so many opportunities for entertainment and activities. But we're chasing the next toy, the next upgrade. We chase, run around like crazy because we're bored silly, trying to get some kind of excitement. Christ is the answer to the dullness of life. The only answer. Counselor. The supreme counselor. Never out of the office. Always available. I started that we won't have time. I was going to ask you about some attributes of a good counselor. Let me give you a few. Empathy. Good counselor. You're seeking counsel, seeking somebody to tell you, help you with a problem or some decision. Empathy. He's lived it. He's gone through your problem. He's sympathetic. Good listener. Call on me and I'll show you the great and mighty things, which I know it's not. Understanding, knowledgeable, and wise. He's omniscient. He knows it all. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's got the right answer. That's a pretty good counselor. Commiseration, identification, experienced, compassionate. He loves us. If you listen to people that teach counseling, they don't get emotionally involved with your client. A lot of pastors have done that and run off with a woman. Christ lets it all hang. He gets emotionally involved. He loves you. No holding back. He speaks truth and love. Best possible solution to our problem or dilemma. He uses the best counseling book available. People today need counseling. They need direction in life. Christ is the answer to the direction and decisions of life. Not only is he the answer to the dullness of life, but he's the answer to the directions and decisions of life. The mighty God, not a mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses say, yeah, it says mighty God there, but he's a mighty God, certainly, but then the Father, the God Almighty, is the Almighty. No, it says the. It's the exact same word, El Gabor. Same word used all through the Old Testament, New Testament for Jehovah God is the word here. In the Old Testament, El only applied to Jehovah God exclusively, period. Thus God came into flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. Nothing too difficult for him. Thus all things are possible. Not easy, but all things are possible. He can handle all our problems, solve them, even enlist our problems for his own glory. In which case, the test becomes a testimony. He's the answer to the demands of life. Everlasting Father. Now, that brings up confusion, the problem. In the Trinity, the Father is not the Son and not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. But here, he's called the Everlasting Father. There's three possibilities here. First of all, this can mean he acts eternally like a father to his children, like an eternal father in his care, love, and provision. Second possibility, Messiah is the father of eternity. We've already seen that he created time and space and matter. The Bible says God has put eternity in man's heart in Ecclesiastes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, promised everlasting life to those that will come to him. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He's the answer to the eternal dimension of life. Prince of Peace. There's not much prince going on, not much peace going on right now. Not in our homes, not in the office where it's dog eat dog, not in our schools, and certainly not in Washington, D.C. In fact, this pastor I was talking to, he said that there's not been one day, he believes not been one day of total peace since sin came into this world. I believe that's true. Peace of God. Jesus can bring came to bring peace, peace with God, salvation, peace of God, no need for worry, no need for fear, like being in the eye of a hurricane. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. He brought to bring peace between people. One day he'll bring peace back to the whole world. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The Republicans will lay down with the Democrats. And we'll finally see what it means to have peace. He's the answer to the difficulties to them. He's the answer to the difficulties of the storms of life, the great names of our God and Savior. So, here's the situation with Jesus. He's the answer to the dullness of life. He's the answer to the directions and decisions of life. He's the direction. He's the answer to the demands of life. He's the direction to the eternal dimensions of life. He's the answer to the difficulties of the storms of life, the great names of our God and Savior. Now, a little homework. In the book of Revelation, there are at least 14 names or titles of Christ that are found nowhere else in Scripture. Unique to that one book. I'm going to pass this around, or I'll just tell you this. What I recommend you do is take time this week and read Revelation. See if you can find these 14 names that appear nowhere else in Scripture. Names are important to God. Every name of God comes with a promise to us. Amazing. Wait a minute, the God who created all of this? Wow. Names of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your name. God, may every word that was said today, may it sink into our heart to glorify thee. Thank you for your goodness to us. Praise your holy, wonderful name. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Remember, sing this morning like you're trying to obey the first commandment.